Our Father, as we turn to this portion of your word this morning, we pray for your merciful and gracious help for preacher and all of us as we listen. We pray that you would search us and know our hearts. See if there be any anxious thought, any offensive way, and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our seventh of eight sermons looking at the great prophets Elijah and Elisha, very famous prophets in the Old Testament, and so famous they've become almost symbols for prophets. So when you think about a symbolic person like Einstein symbolizing cleverness, or you think of a Hitler symbolizing tyranny, Elijah and Elisha have become, in the scriptures, symbols for God the talker. And what we've seen so far is we've seen Elijah's ministry hand over to Elisha's because God is continuing his word. We've seen the word come to kings and to the ordinary people of the world, all sorts of people. We've seen God's people pointed back to him because they've been drifting from him. And we've seen God bring people completely away in the foreign nations come to him as well because, of course, he is needed. Recently I was given a book of some people who've been converted in the UK in the 21st century, and it's a nice little collection of mini biographies. One of them is an athlete, a gold medal winning athlete. One is a professor, a CEO, a high court judge, an addict, a footballer. One is a major general, a politician, a fashion designer, and an opera singer, and there's some others. God is bringing these people to Jesus from so many different walks of life. And today we're going to see two people in 2 Kings 5. One is a wonderful conversion, and one is really a terrible rejection. And it doesn't surprise me that the writer is wanting us to see that there are basically two directions in which people are going. Two ways that people are walking. So the first in 2 Kings 5 is a Syrian soldier. His name is Naaman. And the second is Elisha's servant. His name is Gehazi. Many of you will know this chapter very well. You may have even taught it. You may have preached it. You may have read it to your children, the leprosy, the washing in the river. Now, the question we're asking this morning, first of all, is why is it here? Are we just being told this because it's a nice story, it's a nice devotional story? I want to suggest to you that what is happening here is that God has brought his word into the world again, and he's bringing miracles through Elijah and Elisha. There's not a lot of miracles in the Bible, I want you to know. I mean, there's a lot, but they don't just run right through the Bible. They come in clusters. They come around Moses bringing the commandments. They come around Elijah, Elisha bringing the word. They come around Jesus, the word made flesh. They come around the apostles bringing the gospel. And so the miracles tend to group in these four, and that's why they're gathered around Elijah and Elisha. The word of God is coming back. But the question is, which direction are people going? Are they hearing the word and leaving idols for Yahweh, or are they ignoring the word and leaving Yahweh, if possible, for idols? Now, this chapter, I think, shows us what it looks like to leave idols for Yahweh and almost leave Yahweh for idols. We see the furthest outsider, Naaman, come in. And we see somebody who couldn't be a closer insider walk out. And I suppose the chapter is asking us to reflect on which road we're walking. Are we walking? Have we walked to Yahweh? Do we belong to him? Are we walking with him? Or are we walking away from him, in which case it'll just get darker and darker. So let's think first of all about this Naaman soldier taking some steps from idolatry to Yahweh, to salvation. And the first step you'll see in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Kings, I think we're on page 363, step 1 is that Naaman is a long, long way away. He is a Syrian soldier. He's an army leader. What is the likelihood of him ever taking Yahweh seriously? And of course, it would be nice to stop at this point and say, let's collect all the stories we know of people who have been miles from God, but have been brought to him. The people we would never expect to believe, but have come to believe. But we don't have time to collect that. We've just got one today, and it's Naaman. And if you think it's going to be difficult for God to bring a real outsider home to himself, just look at verse 1 and you'll see that even as Naaman is doing his victories, it is God who's making it possible. Why does Naaman get up in the morning? Well, because God enables him. Why does he breathe through the day? Well, because God enables him. Why does he win a victory? Well, because God enables him. And God, of course, is interested in bringing the nations, as we've been hearing, home to himself. Now, step two, not only is Naaman a long way away, but step two, there is a chink in his armor. You see this in verse one, he's got leprosy. We don't know what the Syrians thought about leprosy. We know what the Israelites thought about leprosy, but it's quite possible that even in Syria, if you got leprosy, it was pretty soon the end of your career, if not the end of your life. And so for all the greatness of Naaman, for all his successes and victories, for all his esteem, he is having to face his mortality. During the week, I read a sentence of Malcolm Muggeridge, one of the great thinkers of the 20th century, one of the great journalists and writers of the 20th century, and he wrote this in one of his books called Jesus Rediscovered. He wrote, "The ultimate disaster that can befall us, the ultimate disaster that can befall us," imagine how you'd finish that sentence, he says, "is to feel ourselves to be at home here on earth." Such a clever sentence. In other words, it's to live as if you'll always be here. Or it's to live as if this is all that matters. And God, of course, is always waking people up to their brevity, their mortality, their weakness, in order they might come to their senses and come home to him. Well, Naaman, you can imagine, when he's a soldier winning victories, he's got no time for listening to Christians. He's got no time for listening to the people of Yahweh. He's got no time for reading Christian books or tracts or going to services or visiting church or anything like that. That's all for somebody else. But then when the leprosy comes, he's got no answers at all. Hand in hand with this chink in the armor you see in verses 2 and 3 is a very effective but unlikely witness, a little girl, because in the providence of God, the Syrians have been capturing Israelites and they have captured a little girl who's now working for Naaman's wife. And as she is helping Naaman's wife, she says one day, "I wish your husband could go and see Elisha, because Elisha works for Yahweh and there is some hope." And the information gets back from Naaman's wife, no doubt, to Naaman. And Naaman takes it to the king and says, apparently there's a prophet in Israel who can do miracles, not realizing, of course, that it's God doing the miracles. And would I have permission to go? And the king says, "You've got permission to go." So do you see, my friends, listen carefully to this. The bad news and the good news have come together. And when the bad news and the good news come together, then there is hope for salvation, because that's really what Naaman is going to experience. If you get the bad news but no good news, it's just depressing. If you get the good news with no bad news, well, it just seems very boring. But when they come together and God works to bring them together, it is sensational. Sadly, of course, you know as well as I do that many people end up going through very bad times, but they never, never will take the good news. And during the week I went to visit a man, a little bit younger than me, so very young really, and in one of the nearby hospitals, and he's in palliative care. I'd never met him before. I asked him a little bit about his situation, and he very bravely, I think, said, "I'm here to die." I asked him if he had any faith. He said, "I regard all of that as science fiction." I said, "You mean the facts of Christ are fiction?" And a conversation unfolded which just got more and more difficult until we decided to drop the subject. But there you see is a man going through the deepest water possible and pushing away the greatest offer possible. But with Naaman, the two realities come together, and it is exactly the same in the matter of salvation. And I'm not just devotionalizing this chapter or treating it as a story that is all about an event that is all about salvation, but the climax of the chapter is that Naaman is saved. The climax of the chapter is in verse 15, where he says, "Now I know there is no God but Yahweh." I mean, he gets his leprosy cure. That's wonderful. But he comes to know Yahweh. Now, friends, listen carefully to this. Unless you and I feel the danger of our sin, unless we realize that it is a rebellion against God, it is an evil thing, it is deep inside us, it is fatal, unless we feel that, we'll never get the bad news. And therefore, we'll never appreciate the good news. And the good news, of course, is that the goodness of God sending his Son goes deeper than any of our sin has possibly gone and brings the possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation and hope and eternal life. We'll never, ever become reborn unless the bad news and the good news by the providence of God come together in our life. We'll just stay in the dark. And so many in church do stay in the dark, even though they're in the building. They just don't get it. Why is it there are many here this morning who are reborn? Well, it's because God has caused the bad news and the good news to come together. Why are some this morning probably not reborn? Well, because either the bad news or the good news has never really come home. I say to couples, when I'm talking privately, and I say this publicly now, that you cannot make any progress in the difficulties of a relationship unless you're self-aware. It's just impossible to really make progress if the problem is all the other person. It's only when we really realize a little of ourselves and the other realizes something of themselves that there can be progress. And so it is in salvation. If you slap yourself on the back year after year after year, you just slap yourself all the way into hell. But God, you see, is at work to save Naaman. He brings the desperation, then he brings the solution. Step three, the journey to Yahweh. Step three, the pay system gets demolished. The merit system gets demolished. You see in verse 5 that Naaman heads off and he's got money and gifts because he's going to buy this healing. Because that's how the world does things. You buy. And the poor king of Israel, you know, when he's handed all this money, he feels the pressure because it doesn't matter how much money he's been given. How's he going to make somebody well? He's desperately unhappy. But you see, God is not looking for payment, and that's why Elisha shows no interest whatsoever in the money or the gifts. And even when Naaman is healed and he pressures Elisha to take the money, Elisha refuses because God is not working on a giving system. That is us giving to him. He's working on a giving system, him to us. If we were paid what we deserve, well, we'd perish, wouldn't we? I wonder when you've ever gone to the rail of a communion service and been given the cup or the bread, whether you realize that what's being said to you is this has been done for you. In fact, I think probably the most important word that the person ever says as they hand over the bread or the wine is take and eat. In remembrance that Christ died for you. We might say for you. That's good too. But for you. Because it's not a payment from us to God. And then step four, Naaman has to come to grips with the fact that the way to be made clean is not flattering. He does not like the method at all. He is insulted that he should be told to go to the river and wash seven times. He goes to the house of Elisha. Remember, he's probably possibly living in the granny flat of that couple. And Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. How insulting that is. Naaman probably stands outside and he thinks to himself, well, at least Naaman could come out and talk. Elisha could come out and talk to me personally, one to one. But Elisha doesn't come out. There's no magic. There's no incantation. There's no flattery. He just gets a message, just a message. Go and wash in the river seven times. And Naaman finds this very insulting. He might have said, who does he think he is? Does he realize who he is speaking to? He wants me to go and wash in that filthy river. How demeaning, how insulting, how unflattering. And his servants quickly gather around him and they say to him, you should do it. And he goes down into the river. And just imagine what it must have been like. He walks down into the river and he comes up and he says, nothing's happening. And he goes down again, he comes up, nothing's happening. This is ridiculous. And as he comes up for the seventh time, he looks at his flesh and it's absolutely beautifully clean. Not a spot. So I think nothing is more offensive today for the gospel than to be told that Jesus is the only way. And for people to go to a country like Vietnam and stand for Christ, who is the only way, is the most difficult, but also the most loving thing that they can do. And of course, it's very insulting to be told that you've got a problem with sin and that you need a Savior who will forgive you. People turn their back on this, don't they? Especially around the Lower North Shore. But Naaman very wisely surrenders to the message and he finds that everything comes his way. And the final thing, therefore, about moving from idolatry to Yahweh, the fifth thing is that Naaman is wonderfully changed, not only physically, but spiritually. You see what he says in verse 15? Now I know, this is the climax of the chapter, there is no God but Yahweh. He doesn't just say Yahweh is an excellent option. He says Yahweh is the only God, the only living God. And it's exactly like that when a person becomes a Christian. They see as clearly that the only Savior is Jesus. They want their friends and family to know Jesus. He's the only boat that will carry from this world to the next. And Naaman is so changed by this that he actually wants to take some dirt of Israel home to Syria so that he will be able to honor the God of Israel in his own life, perhaps prayers and behavior. And he wants nothing to do with idolatry. He's a completely changed man. So what a wonderful work of God. He's so far away, but God brings a little chink in his armor, brings the message of hope in his ear. He comes and he finds it to be very humbling, unflattering and embarrassing, but he kneels down, so to speak, and surrenders himself to the plan of rescue. And he is made completely new. But the writer is not finished, and I, in my last few minutes, want to tell you what he has to say to us. It is possible, last section of this chapter, to walk from Yahweh to idolatry. And you'll see the point of the chapter is that the word of God can be followed for your profit, or it can be followed for your destruction. You can walk against it to your destruction. And I suppose we recognize there are people everywhere, perhaps in our family and friends, who have had some Christian background and now they completely ignore everything that they were ever told or taught. Whatever they learned at Sunday school, it's for babies. Whatever they learned at youth group, it's gone. Whatever they learned in church, the baptism, the wedding, the confirmation, the way in which they served in the past, the fact that they were a clergyman in the past, it's all old and finished. I remember one of my old youth leaders from way, way back saying to me, I've just given up on all that rubbish. And now they look on the Christian faith with a great deal of contempt and carelessness, and they don't realize that they've walked away from the light into the darkness. Well, I want you to notice that Gehazi's first step, verse 1, is that he is actually incredibly privileged because he's Elisha's servant. He gets to hear about God. He gets to hear the word of God. He gets to see the miracles. He's in the inner circle. But you need to remember that so was Judas in the inner circle. And here in verse 20, you'll see that even as Gehazi plans his sin, he says, as surely as Yahweh lives, and he runs off to do his evil deed. He uses the language of Zion. He's familiar with, we might say, churchy things, and it's no guarantee of security. Step number two, he follows his heart. He says in verse 20, wow, my master was absolutely missed his opportunity here. I must run after Naaman and I must get some of that stuff because my master Elisha just didn't take advantage of what was available. And so he runs after him. He follows his heart. Now, friends, if I tell you this morning that he followed his heart, some of you may think, well, that sounds good because our crazy world keeps telling people to follow their heart. But when you know from the Bible that the heart is infected with sin, is very devious and self-preoccupied, as Jeremiah tells us, it's desperately wicked. You won't be wanting people to follow their heart. You'll be wanting them to get a new heart and then to, of course, follow the word of God. The heart of the unbeliever is moving away from Christ. If they follow their heart, they'll end up further away. The heart of the believer is divided. In my heart and yours, if you're a believer, there is self and spirit. And we need to be following what Christ says to do. Well, Gehazi, of course, for all his religious privileges, his heart is in the world. And you can tell from his actions that his heart is in the world, as you can always tell from somebody's actions. You can't work out from what people say. Somebody said to me this week, a friend of mine, their words mean nothing. It's going to be actions. That's all I'm listening to. And when you enter Christ's kingdom and you become part of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom becomes your deepest conviction. And we should be able to see it. It should be obvious. We are very busy people. The world is a busy place. You're busy. But the kingdom is obviously real and a priority to kingdom people. Not for Gehazi. His heart is in the world. Step three, he plots his evil like a genius. He is a master at sinfulness. Do you remember that incident with David where he commits adultery and then he thinks, I'll bring the husband home, I'll push him into the bedroom, and he doesn't go into the bedroom, and so David thinks, I'll get him drunk and push him into the bedroom, and he doesn't go into the bedroom, so he then gets rid of him. And you read this and you think to yourself, well, he's so clever. And then you look at yourself in the mirror and think, I'm so clever. In evil we are clever, aren't we? And look at Gehazi. He chases Naaman down the road and he says, first of all, this is a complete lie. Verse 22, Elisha sent me. Rubbish. And we've got a couple of people, says Gehazi, who've just turned up and we need some of those clothes and that money. Verse 22, absolute rubbish. He then takes the advantage of the servants of Elisha and they carry some of the stuff back. But just before they get home, Gehazi very quickly gets rid of the servants, verse 24. And then he comes and stands in front of Elisha, the master, and Elisha says to him in verse 25, where have you been? And Gehazi says, I haven't been anywhere. Just like a little schoolboy, I've been nowhere. And of course he thinks his secret is a secret, but nothing is a secret. It's only a matter of time before everything comes out. And in step four, he receives his penalty. He has exchanged the grace of God for sin, and God exchanges that grace for judgment. And the leprosy that had been on Naaman now comes onto Gehazi. So Naaman walks to Yahweh and escapes trouble. And Gehazi walks away from Yahweh and he receives trouble. That's the two directions. And the really haunting question in the whole chapter, I think, is in verse 26, where Elisha says to his servant, is this the time to be doing this? Is this the time to be doing this evil? Here we are, we're in the nation of Israel and it's moving into idolatry. The nations are perishing around. There's no witness to the world. And we've brought the word. And some people have believed, and here God has brought a Syrian soldier to himself, and we've taught him the grace of God, and we've taught him about the priorities of the kingdom, that they're more wonderful than the world, and you completely undermine everything. Is this the time to do this? And Gehazi, verse 27, went out with his skin as white as snow. And the chapter ends with a crash. Just like the Sermon on the Mount ends with a crash. As Jesus teaches, there are two roads to walk, and there are two trees you could be, and there are two foundations for your home. And the sermon finishes with judgment. And this chapter finishes with judgment. But isn't the little phrase white as snow interesting? White as snow. What a memorable sentence. What a memorable phrase. White as snow. Walk away from Yahweh and your skin, so to speak, will be white as snow. Judgment. Walk to him and your soul will be white as snow. Forgiven, made new because of Jesus. Two directions. None of us are static. Watch your steps. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask that you would forgive us for our waywardness. We pray that you would incline us to yourself. We thank you so much for the Saviour. We pray that you would help us not only to trust him, but also to serve him all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.